due to a lack of creativity, we go to Revelation chapter 2. Remember, it's said in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." There is a blessing for reading this book, a blessing for hearing it read, and a blessing for actually doing what it says. Now, it's said in chapter 1, just to get a running start, it's written by John. He's an old man. He's banished to the Isle of Patmos. And he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden," King James, "candlesticks," it's lampstands, "but in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle," and it's a belt. Don't picture Jesus in a girdle, that's just wrong. It's just King James. "For his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death.'" And then this is really the outline for the book. We mentioned it before, verse 19. "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." The things that you have seen, he just told us what he saw. And then the things that are, he's going to write letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And every one of them, as part of it, gives an estimation of Jesus, of where they're at, the things that are. And then he says, the things which are hereafter, that word in the Greek is metatauta, it means hereafter. And that's the way chapter 4 starts. It starts with "and after these things," same word. And so I believe that is the outline of the book. We'll get into it more as we go. And then he says, "the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. "And the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches." Okay, so we come to chapter 2, where we pick up, and he begins these letters. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, all of these things, all of these letters to these seven churches are going to have the same elements. They're going to have an address to the angel or messenger of the church of whatever. They're going to have an intro of Jesus. This is the one, and he uses different descriptions of himself in each one of those. He tells them what the condition of their church is. He gives them a verdict about the condition of their church. He gives them a command to do. He gives them a general exhortation for all Christians, and then he gives them a promise at the end for overcoming. And a couple of these are missing certain elements, and it's interesting to note which elements are missing. It's also interesting to note as we go through this, pretty much every one of these churches that he addresses, I think, if you go through it, you'll see they have a poor estimation of their state. They either think they're losers and they're not, or they think they're great and they're really losers. So that's kind of interesting. None of them really have an accurate picture of themselves. This first one, it says, "unto the angel," the word is angelos. It can mean either messenger or it can mean angel. Everywhere else in the book of Revelation it's used, it's talking about a real angel, winged angel. However, I don't think it is here. I think it's speaking to the pastors of the churches or the leaders of the churches, mainly because when God wants to speak to the angels, he doesn't need to write a letter and have it sent. He just talks to them there in his presence. That, you know, he doesn't give them exhortations for blowing it, because they don't. The ones that blew it all at one time. They fell with Satan. I really think this is to the messengers of the churches, to the leaders of the churches, certainly exhortations to everybody. The first one here is to the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was an interesting place. I don't know. If you have one of those Bibles that has maps in the back, I always liked those Bibles because when somebody went long and it was boring, I could look at the maps and maybe distract myself, you know. The extent of my geography, I probably learned from looking at those maps in the back. I was a public school student at Lee Academy, and back in the day, I don't think I ever had geography. I don't know what they do now. I'm sure you guys are much better at it now. Never did. No idea. I mean, I'm okay with Maine and most of the U.S. You know, I know where Canada and Mexico are, but I really fall off the map as soon as we get away. Ephesus was a seaport. A lot of sailors coming in and out. A very major gateway to Asia it was. I don't know what your experience with sailors are. Not usually known for wholesome family values. People drink like a sailor. They swear like a sailor. Ephesus was a town that was really built for sailors, among other things. It was an amazing city. It had a library that had like over 12,000 volumes, which you think, that's not a big deal. Lincoln Library probably has that many. Well, think if they were all scrolls written by hand. That's what they had there. It was a massive library in the ancient world. They had an outdoor amphitheater that would seat somewhere between 25 and 40,000 people. A couple thousand years ago, we're not talking about Gillette Stadium now. We're talking about 2,000 years ago, an outdoor amphitheater. They had, if you're familiar with much of history, one of the seven wonders of the world was at Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis or Diana. She was supposedly the goddess of beauty. But when you start worshiping beauty, it usually denigrates to the worship of sex, and that's how you worshiped Diana. You'd think, oh, she was beautiful, right? I mean, the temple was fantastic. There were like 140 pillars around the outside. All of them had been donated by different kings. About half of them were covered in gold. They were fantastic. Supposedly, the temple to Diana made the other seven wonders of the world look pretty lame, actually. But the statue of Diana herself was this black thing that was carved, many-breasted thing, because it was all about fertility. It was this ugly little, well, it wasn't little, but I think it was made out of a meteor, I forget, but it was this black rock. And that was the great goddess. They had about 1,000 prostitutes that were priestesses in the temple, and they would go out and sell themselves to the sailors every night as part of the worship of Diana. You'd visit the prostitutes. And that's a great city to start a church, I'd say. You can read about how the church started by going through the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 18, Paul leaves Corinth. He gets to Ephesus. He had met Priscilla and Aquila, and he brought them with him to Ephesus. He stopped at Ephesus. He went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews there. That was always his method. He'd go in. He'd find some Jews that were in town. He'd try to convince them of Christianity. They'd never receive him, and then he'd go to the Gentiles. But he went to the synagogue and he starts arguing or reasoning with them, and they wanted him to stay. But he had made some kind of vow and he was just passing through. He said, I'll be back. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila and he goes. They are there, fairly new converts, and they come across this guy named Apollos preaching out on the street. And Apollos was an orator. I mean, he's one of those guys that could just talk the bark off a tree, you know. But the problem is he's preaching, and he's preaching about the baptism of John, repentance. You need to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. You need to repent, repent, repent. Great speaker, didn't have all the information. He didn't know anything about Jesus. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they thought, wow, this guy's got something, but he doesn't have the whole story. So it says they took him aside. They instructed him more fully. Boom, he starts preaching in the area. You know, things are happening. Paul comes back. And he runs into these guys that say they're believers. But he says, something's off. And he says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they're like, Holy Ghost? Holy cow, we didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost. And he says, well, you know, so he prays for them. And he explains it to them. He prays for them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And boom, the church starts. And it takes off. He ends up renting out this school. He works, and then it's a school of Tyrannus, we're told, and during lunch hours, he starts teaching people about Jesus. He does it for a couple years. And the church blows up. It says, this continued for the space of 2 years. This is from Acts 19:10. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. You imagine that? The whole region heard about Jesus through the people who get saved. I mean, can you say the whole of Lincoln heard about Jesus because of the way the Spirit moved through Lincoln Christian Fellowship? Not like that. And then some other stuff happens. You know, there's miracles going on. You have the seven guys, the sons of Sceva, who thought they were exorcists and tried to take on that demon-possessed guy, and they get beat up and run out naked and bleeding. And people are so freaked out by that that they all get rid of their magic books and they burn them. And it says in Acts 19:20, so mightily grew the word of God and it prevailed. But then he ends up causing a riot. You know, if you want to get somebody angry, talk to them about religion. You want to get them really mad, hit them in the pocketbook. That will get people really mad. And what happened was Paul had been so effective at spreading the gospel that the worship of Diana had fallen significantly. The tradesmen, there were all kinds of people whose job it was to make the little trinkets, the little model gods. You know, you'd go to Ephesus, you'd see the seven wonders of the world, you'd see this black goddess thing, and then you'd take home your own little bronze one, you know, so you could have your own little goddess at home. Well, the trade had literally dried up because none of the people thought they were anything anymore. And it's interesting to me because here's Paul, and he's in a city that's rampant with prostitution, it's rampant with every form of evil, it's got all this idolatry going on. You don't see him petitioning Congress once. There's no rally at the state house, no hands around the flagpole, there's no legislation, there's no, you don't even see him standing up and preaching about the evils of idolatry or about prostitution or fornication. I mean, what he does is he reads the scriptures, he teaches them about Jesus, and then Jesus changes them, and they don't want anything to do with that anymore. It just happens. You don't have to go out and preach against everything. You just have to teach people what the Word of God says and let the Spirit do what he will do, which is clean us up, right? Well, it got so bad that the tradesmen rioted. They got the whole city in a riot. They almost tore one guy apart over it. He ends up leaving. Later on, Acts chapter 20, and this is all background to the book. You have to understand what this letter Jesus writes to them is. He's going back through, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows bad stuff is waiting for him. When he comes to Ephesus, he doesn't even stop at Ephesus because he has so many friends at Ephesus, he knows if he stops there, he'll never get away. You have friends like that? You know, I hope I don't run into them in Walmart because it'll be closing time before I get my cart out the door. Well, and he's like, I can't stop there. So he goes beyond there to Mileta. Then he sends back for just the elders of the churches because he wants to talk to them one last time. So they come to meet him. And this is what it says. I'll just read you a little bit from Acts chapter 20. He says, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I showed you and I've taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what things will befall me there. I don't know what's going to happen. Except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions abide me. I don't know what's going to happen, except for everywhere I stop, somebody comes up and says, oh, brother, thus saith the Lord, you're in for it. I mean, everywhere I stop, somebody says that to me. He says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace. Now, behold, I know that you, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. This is the last time I know I'm going to see you guys. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I want you to remember, I'm clean, okay? Because I've told you everything. I haven't held anything back. And I, you know, this is one of those verses for me. The scripture, when you read the Bible, it has two things. There is a meaning to the text. This is a historical address that Paul made to this church. And he says, you know, I've taught you everything. But then there's personal application. It doesn't mean global. You know, sometimes you'll read this, and I believe when you become a Christian, Lord forgives you, His Spirit takes up residence in you, and part of what Jesus said the Spirit would do would be to guide you in all truth, and it helped direct you, okay? And I think when you read the Word of God, the Spirit of God will sometimes speak to you personally out of something. Doesn't mean it's for everybody, but it's for you. In one of the verses, this verse has meaning to me, because as a pastor, I feel like for me to be able to say, I haven't shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, the only way I can do that is if I go through this whole Bible with you guys, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And that's what I've been trying to do. We're close. We're getting there. Got Ezekiel we haven't touched yet. We're about halfway through Jeremiah. Every other book we've been through at least once, some of them multiple times. So that's my goal. I want to get through them all because I feel like I need to do that in order to say, you know, I didn't hold anything back. And I'll be honest with you. I've told you before, there's a couple of books I'd have skipped if I could have. I wouldn't have sat up here in front of my kids and read the Song of Solomon. No way would I have done that. But Paul said, I haven't held anything back. And then he says, take heed therefore to yourselves and all the flock, this is important, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God. That's how we do it. We're fed by the word, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So I want you guys to be careful, because when I leave, there's going to be guys that are come in that are wolf in sheep's clothing, and they're just going to try to rip apart the sheep. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Not only are there going to be people coming in from the outside to try to rip you apart, there's going to be guys inside that are going to flake out and try to draw people away to weirdness. Okay? Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. So I want you to remember. I want you to keep your eyes open. I want you to pay attention. I want you to remember everything I said to you. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and what? If you got a church, you started it, you know you're not going to see them anymore. It's going to grow. You know there's going to be people coming in to attack it from the outside. There's going to be people getting weird, trying to rip it apart from the inside. Who's going to keep that thing intact? He doesn't say, so I commend you to Timothy, because I think Tim can hold it all together. I commend you to this person. He says to him, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, unmerited favor. It's not, justice is getting what you deserve. You know, you break the law, you pay the fine. You never want it for yourself, you always want it for the other guy. When he offends you, he gets justice. Me, I don't want justice, I want mercy, right? I throw myself upon the mercy of the court. Officer, I know I ran the stoplight, but I'll stop twice at the next one. Just please, don't give me the ticket. That's mercy. Grace is not only not getting what you deserve, it's actually getting what you don't deserve. You deserve hell. Grace is getting heaven. You know, justice is getting the ticket. Mercy's not getting the ticket. Grace is getting a Porsche. Imagine you ran the light, the cop pulls you over. Now knock that off. By the way, did you see this Ferrari? It's yours, man. Go for it. Yes, that's grace, right? Well, he commands you to grace, this unmerited favor, the amazing forgiveness of God, who's able to build you up. So that's what happened with this church, okay? Now, and then he writes his letter to the church at Ephesus. And it's interesting, you know, when you look at the letters that Paul wrote to the various churches he started, he had to be kind of discouraged. He writes a letter to Corinth. And what does he have to tell the church at Corinth? Okay, Corinth, first of all, I heard you're all fighting. Could you knock that off? Second of all, there's a bunch of you that keep coming to communion drunk. Could you stop that? And you're sleeping with your dad's wife? Knock it off, okay? And you're just fighting all that. Spiritual gifts, people come off the street and they think you're insane. Would you knock that stuff off? I mean, that's his letter to them. He writes to Galatia. I taught you all this stuff, and now you're thinking about circumcising yourself, that you're going to become Jewish to be saved? What are you thinking? You've been forgiven. Why would you go that route? Thessalonica, I told you Jesus is coming back. But you've all quit your jobs. If you don't work, you don't eat. Get back to work, man. Yeah, he's coming. We don't know when. You know, I mean, these are the letters he's writing. He writes to Ephesus. It's the only one he writes to these churches where he doesn't correct them for something. We just went through it as a church, remember? And we went through the book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters, he tells them all this wonderful doctrine about, you know, everything God's done. And in the last three chapters, he talks about You know, so this is what it looks like to be a Christian. You know, husbands, love your wives. Wives, you know, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Workers, you know, listen to your bosses. And then there's this armor of God thing. And it's this great, wonderful letter, okay? So now it's 40 years down the road. And John is told to write a letter to this church. You know, most of the Bible, almost all of the Bible, it's inspired. You know, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine and proof correction. But when it was written, I don't think the people who wrote it knew they were writing scripture. I don't think they did. I mean, you read the letter to Philemon. That was a letter Paul wrote to somebody. I don't think he really thought he was. But it says, you know, Peter tells us, prophecy came in times of old when holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I believe, Jesus is not one jot or tittle is going to pass away. I believe the text is divinely engineered. It's very precise. Paul makes an argument based on whether a word is singular or plural. Jesus makes an argument over the tense of a word. God didn't say, I was. He says, I am, which means he's not dead, but he's still alive. I mean, you know, I think it's that specific. But yet, I think these guys were inspired. They were moved, but I don't think it was dictated word for word. Except for this. These seven letters to these seven churches, John's told, write this. And he's told word for word, out of the mouth of Jesus, I want you to write this for this church. Now, what do you think Jesus would write in a letter to you or to me or to our church if he was told to write a letter? Unto the church at Lincoln, write what? Fill it in. You know better than I do. This is what he writes to Ephesus. He says, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. And he explained what that was in the first chapter. They're the messengers to the churches. Walks among the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And again, lampstands is really what the word is because it's oil filled. The light is not in, they're not candles because candles are self-consuming. A lamp is filled from an outside source and it's continually refilled. So that's like us. He says, I know your works and your labor and your patience. How you can't bear them which are evil, how you've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and you've found them liars. And you've borne, you've had patience. For my name's sake, you've labored, and you haven't fainted. Man, I know you guys are working hard. I know you're working. And you remember Paul told them, watch, wolves are coming in. There's going to be, you know, weirdos spring up from the middle of you that are going to lead people astray, so keep your eyes open. They did it. For 40 years, they've been looking for zippers on people who are in sheep's clothing, and they've been checking, and they've been careful, and anybody stands up and starts to talk something weird, they go to the scripture, and they say, hey, is this guy right on? And, you know, they've been doing it. And Jesus says, I see all your work. I see all your labor. I see all your work. I see all your work. I see all your work. I've been working hard. You know, and sometimes being in the ministry is work, right? It is work. It is work because the church... The biggest problem with the church is it's full of people, and people stink sometimes, you know? We're called sheep, right? The Christians are called sheep. Anybody ever have sheep? My mother was weird and liked sheep, so we had sheep. No other reason other than that. We had sheep because she liked to go out and listen to the sheep, and my father got her sheep, and we had sheep. And there's a lot of things sheep are. Intelligent is not one of them, okay? And they're pretty helpless. They have no offensive weapons. You know, then they have a mean roar. I'll fluff you. I mean, what are they going to do? They eat, they poop, and if you get close, they'll butt you. That's about what they do. That's the extent of a sheep's life. And we're not a whole lot different. I mean, it's an accurate description because we're not supposed to be offensive. We're led by a shepherd. You don't drive sheep. You lead them. You eat, you grow, you follow. That's what we're supposed to be. But they have a way, you know. We put them in a pen, and they'd be outside during the summer, but once the snow starts flying in Maine, they can't really do much in the snow. So they'd be inside, and we'd just close the pen up, and they'd be in there, and you keep putting hay in there for them to eat and straw, and they'd keep going to the bathroom on it and standing on it for like 5 months, you know. And by the end of the winter, they could almost step out of the stall because they'd be standing on stuff that's packed down and nasty about that deep, you know. And then every spring, my father would back the manure spreader into the barn, and I'd have to pick out a pair of pants that I never planned on wearing again in my life, and get in there and start forking out nastiness, you know. Got the fork, you'd pick it up, it'd be sopping wet, and you'd put it over and it'd be running. I mean, it's just bad. You couldn't even stand yourself when you were done. That was part of having sheep, was cleaning up after them. It's part of the job. Being in the church, dealing with Christians, it's part of the job. And not just my job, our job, okay? We're supposed to bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to forbear one another in love. Well, these guys had been working hard, and they had been checking, and they had been all about doctrinal purity. And trust me, I am all about doctrinal purity, okay? I really am. I take the Word of God seriously. In most cases, I take it literally unless it's not intended, unless it specifically says it's not literal. But there's a problem that happens when you are so focused on doctrinal purity and watching out for wolves and watching out for weirdos. And it had happened to them because Jesus says this in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love." Now, if you read the King James, and I prefer it, but I'm not super hardcore. When you're reading the King James and you see something in italics, they try, wherever possible, to go from the Greek to English as literal as they can, word for word. But any of you who've ever taken a foreign language, other languages, they turn the words around sometimes. You know, they'll put words after instead of before. And if you just read it exactly like it's written, it doesn't make any sense if you translate it to English. When the translators put a word in there to try to make it read better in English, they're at least nice enough to put it in italics in the King James so that you know there isn't a word in the Greek that corresponds to this. We just put it there so it doesn't sound quite so weird. But by doing it here, they actually lessen the blow of what he says. What he really says is, "Nevertheless, I'm against you. I'm against you." Can you imagine getting a letter from Jesus saying, "You know, I know you're doing all this stuff, you're working like a dog, against you. Why? Because you've left your first love." Notice he doesn't say you've lost your first love. We like to say I lost whatever, because lost implies it's an accident. I don't know how it happened. You know, it's like the remote. It's just gone. Do you know, I discovered I have one of the greatest devices known to mankind in my house. There's actually a button on the front of my dish receiver that if I push it, it makes the remote sing, chirp, 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 so you can find it. Do you know how many years I've spent of my life looking for remotes in the past? I had 4 small children. They would put those things, you'd find them in the cupboard, you'd find them in the fridge. You don't know where the remote's going to be. But I lost it. I don't know. It was somewhere, and it got lost. It was an accident, right? And say you lost it. Left it means you walked away from it. You know where it is. You knew where it was. You moved away from it. It didn't move. He said, you Church of Ephesus, you got all this stuff going on, and that's good. But everything good that you're doing is negated by this one thing that's more important than all your stuff. And see, that's always convicting for me when I come back to this, because for me, probably the greatest barrier to my personal relationship with Christ is my service for Christ, you know? Because I got to teach Bible studies every week. I got to manage the stuff that happens here at the church. Plus, I have other jobs and other stuff I do. And so, you know, sometimes there is a routine that we have a routine here. Alan, I was talking to him about it the other day, how he used to be more spiritual. Now he gets here later than he used to since he had a wife and a kid. And he's, no. But when we get here about the same time, we kind of do the same setup things. We know what has to happen during the week to make things happen here. I have certain routines when it comes to studying, what times I have set aside to do certain things. But if it ever gets to the place where it's a routine instead of a relationship, if I'm so busy doing things for Christ that I forget who he is or why I'm doing it for him, or I'm listening to him about how I should do it, because it's easy to run on a routine. Because when you run on a routine, you don't even have to actually check about what you're supposed to do. You just know what you're supposed to do. I do this every day. I do this every week. I know what I'm supposed to do. Really? Did you ask me? Because I might not want you to do that this week. I might want you to do something really weird or different. You've left your first love. And you think, boys, if that was such an issue, if that was really going to be a problem, shouldn't Paul have let them know that? Shouldn't he have warned them? It's interesting, if you go through the book of Ephesians, of course we just did, he does in every single chapter. Chapter 1, blessed be the God and our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in sins, he quickened you together with Christ, by grace you're saved. Chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Later in chapter 4, that we grow up, right? No more be children, speaking the truth in love. Chapter 5, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us. Chapter 6 ends by saying, peace be to the brethren and love, with faith from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to forget. That's the most important thing, right? You remember what Jesus said? John 13? A new commandment I give unto you, that you be discerning as I have been discerning of you, and you discern one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have discernment one to another. It should sound funny because that's not what it really says. It says it's love. This is a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, we have love to one another. You know, when we first started the church, and we're a little more than 10 years into this one, and it started as a Bible study in the home of Josh and Stephanie, who have moved since then. They're now down in a church in Fairfield, Waterfill area. But we started in their house, and it was them, Josh and Stephanie, me and Aileen, and our little kids. And the first week, it was us. Second week, it was us. Third week, I think Aileen stayed home. And nobody came. You know, I grew up in this area. I went to school here. I had family here. I was part of a home church here. Starting this new thing. I've seen stuff at Calvary Chapel. I really feel led to start a Bible study. We're starting a church. Sandra, family, come on out. You know, mom, dad, come on out. Everybody, come on out. Have my first Bible study. Nobody. When your family doesn't even show up, you know, I mean, what does that tell you? Family won't come. Friends won't come. Nobody shows up. And then after a few weeks, they put an announcement in the bulletin in Calvary Chapel in Bangor, and I think Bob saw it. You were one of the first. Bob, Josh and Sarah, Susan, who have since moved to Florida, Sarah was really early on. Bob saw it in the bulletin down there, and Bob shows up, and a few others started coming out. You were pretty early on too, Heather. You were pretty weird, but you still showed up. It does, and you're still here, which is amazing. And I'll tell you what, weird or not, when they came through the door, we were so happy to see anybody. I mean, it was no test. You have a pulse? You're qualified. Come on in, right? Yeah. You know, but then you grow, and we finally outgrew the house, and we moved over to Ballard Hill, and, you know, we still had some weirdos. There was one time when we were meeting there, and we were meeting in the room that AA met in. And we're in there playing, and it was, you know, as it was pretty informable. We're in there playing, and Al's watching the lobby, much like he does now. And guy walks in, and he's carrying a guitar in a case. I guess he thought it was a music jam or something. I don't know. And Al's like, oh, no, this is not what that is. It's church on there. Oh, okay, whatever, you know. And Al was, like, not on his game, really. And so the guy kind of made a move, like he was putting the guitar down, and Al turns around, and boom, he's in the room. And next thing you know, we're up front playing away, and I hear, and someone's in the back, and he's in the back row with a harmonica, like just starting to play with us, you know. And then he pulls out the guitar, and he's jamming along, and cool, welcome, you know. And we talk to him afterwards. It's not exactly what we're doing, but you're welcome. We're glad you're here, you know. But then as you grow and you start getting into the routine and you've been burned a few times, you have people come in, because there's always people who look at this as like, you know, the happy hunting ground. There's none but sheep there. They're supposed to love everybody. They're supposed to trust one another. Have I got something to sell you, you know? And next thing you know, you've got weirdos coming in. And then you start checking at the door. Oh, welcome. Hey, where are you from? You a believer? Yeah. Where are you from before? Oh, what's your opinion on, you know, the rapture? What do you think about end time, spiritual gifts? Where do you stand on, you know? And it's almost like you got this checklist to, I never saw a checklist with Jesus. Well, they've moved away from him. And he tells them this, remember from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, and this is scary, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick out of this place except you repent. I want you to remember from where you've fallen. Now, you have left your first love. You remember what it was like when you were first in love? Married. You remember what it was like when you first fell in love with her, guys? You remember? I remember. I took my wife, went on a date with her to the movies, cheesy movie. We were the only two in the theater. It's in Philadelphia. Had a ball. I told her, I lied, told her I set it up. Yeah, I asked for the place for myself. I mean, it's midweek and it was a lousy movie. Surprised nobody was there. But no, we had a great time, you know. We talked afterwards and I said, can I see you tomorrow night? Yeah. So I went out the next night with her. And then the next night. And the next night. After 2 weeks of seeing her every single night, I said to her, if I was to ask you to marry me, what would you say? And she says, I'd say yes. Okay. Well, I was in Philadelphia, and I had a ring up here that my grandmother had left me, so it took me 7 weeks to get her up here. But I saw her every day for 7 weeks until I could get her alone, get up here, grab that ring, took her out in the woods, asked her to marry me. I wanted to be around her all the time. I wanted to talk to her. I mean, it was mostly listening. I mean, we say we talk, she talks. My part of talking is a lot of nodding. Mm-hmm, yeah, absolutely, you know. You clean yourself up when you're in love with someone. You find out what they like. Very rarely do you see me with anything on my face. Not because I love shaving, I don't. My wife hates facial hair, so I shave. Not, you know, because she hates it. I don't care. I think it's cool. I watch Duck Dynasty and I kid her. I think it's a good look for me, honey. What do you think? No. You remember when you first fell in love, you'd take her places. You'd really splurge, you know? You'd take her, you'd crack the wallet, you wouldn't even complain. Nowadays, it's like, honey, can we go out to eat someplace where the menu doesn't have a speaker in it? Back in the day, no price was too high. No problem, whatever it takes. You remember when you first fell in love with the Lord? You just couldn't get over reading his word. You wanted to tell people about him. You wanted to spend time with him. It wasn't a chore. You went to a Bible study or to church so that he would speak to you, and you loved it. And then it gets to the place where now, you, instead of becoming moved by Bible studies, you become a critiquer of Bible studies, where you go and you think, I could have said that better. And trust me, as a guy who does this every week, that's a big problem for me. Oh, I would have said it this way. I can't believe you did it. That was pretty good. You know, you come to a worship service and you think, wow, that was, worship was really great today. I mean, you guys didn't miss a beat. The songs all flowed together. What does that have to do with worship? You know, isn't it really about, I was moved by the Lord when we played and we sang together, and that's what worship is. You know, it's not about performance. It's all about relationship. Well, if you look, and you can look back and say, you know, there was a time when I was in love with the Lord, and that was the most important thing to me, but now I'm busy or whatever, then you're in the same place. I'm in the same place this church was in. And his word to them and his is the same as it is to us. You need to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to remember where you were. Go back and do the first works. When you were first in love with your wife and you'd spend all kinds of time talking with her and you don't do it anymore, go back and do it. If the feelings are not there, go back and do what you used to do when the feelings are there. Almost guaranteed the feelings will come back. If you wanted to spend all kinds of time with her, spend all kinds of time with her. Again, even if you don't feel like it, listen to her, talk to her, get to know her, remember what it was that made you think she was the most awesome woman on the planet. Same thing with the Lord. Remember remember the grace that you experienced. When you looked at the cross and you know, that thank you for the cross song, and you thought, oh my gosh, he did that for me. When I was a sinner, man, he knows everything I did, all these wicked thoughts that I had, all these bad actions I did, everything evil about me. And even at that point is when he died for me. Man, oh man, why wouldn't I give him everything? That's what we're called to do. There's a few more verses. We'll catch them next week. Well, verse 7 says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't know where you're at. I know I always get convicted when I read this section. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord, if you have never experienced that grace, understand, he knows you. He knows who you are, every bad thing about you, and he loves you anyways. And he sent his son to die for you so that you wouldn't have to experience the punishment that you deserve for your sins. Instead, you get grace. You get heaven. He made that trade. My death, your life. All you have to do is accept it, repent, ask for forgiveness. He will change you, make you what you're supposed to be. That's the gospel. If you haven't responded to that, man, oh man, what are you waiting for? You think there's a better deal coming down the road? It's not. It's the best deal going. If you have, don't forget that. Don't ever let the power of the grace we have been given be drowned out by service or work or labor or work or work or work or work. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are merciful and graceful. You are long-suffering, Lord. You don't get tired with us. You are never too busy to talk with us. Lord, forgive us. Forgive me for being so busy. I don't spend the time with you I should. Lord, I pray you would continually work in us to remind us of your love for us. Lord, make us like you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.